Lenin 146. Hope the demon of buffering hasn't been showing its head today. And the reception there is great. So we have reached Genesis chapter 19 this morning. So actually, Graham, if you want to put up the first slide, okay? So you get the drift, right? So this is... By any stretch of the imagination, this is a very challenging chapter of the Bible. It's one of those chapters that, and we'll probably come to a few, depending on how far we carry on through the Old Testament, that are a bit kind of like, you know, X-rated, a bit 18-rated in terms of the content. And what I want to do is, I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to summarize it, and then when you get home, if you haven't read it already, you can read it and see if what I've said is right or not. But in summary, so you remember last week Chris was speaking from Genesis 18, and now the second half of that chapter, Abraham was chatting with the three visitors, and actually he ended up debating with God and asking God, if you can find so many people that are righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you not save it? And there was this ding-dong going on, and then God draws a line under the conversation at 10, and that's it. And so when we get to chapter 19, what we find is two of those three people that were with Abraham are angels, and they go to Sodom, and they're going to spend the night in the town square, and Lot comes out and finds them and says, no, don't spend the night here, come back to my house. And so he gives them a meal, they have an evening meal together, and then after the meal, we read that all the men of the town, young and old, gather outside Lot's house and say, bring out those men because we want to have sex with them. And Lot calls out and comes out and says, don't do this wicked thing. Instead, here are my daughters. Okay, I don't think laughing is quite appropriate, but and he calls that out. And there's this argument, and the men of the town say to Lot, who are you to tell us what to do? And the angels reach out through the door and pull Lot back inside the house and rescue him just in the nick of time. And then they strike the eyes of those outside the house with blindness so they can't see and find their way. And then what happens is the two angels in Lot's house tell him that God is going to destroy this city. It's time for you and your family to leave. And so he goes out and he finds his two daughters are both engaged to be married, and he finds the fiancés and tells them that God is going to destroy this place, we've got to go, and they don't believe him. They think he's joking. And then they go to bed at night, and then in the morning, the angels say to Lot, come on, you got to go. And Lot's kind of dragging his feet and not really moving. So the angels grabs his hand, grabs his wife's hand, grabs the daughter's hands, and rush them out of the town. And Lot says, can we just go to this nearby town? So they go off to this nearby town, and the angels say, don't look back, because God is going to destroy this place. And if you know the story, you know Lot's wife looks back, and she becomes a pillar of salt. And then at the end of the chapter, Lot and his two daughters, now on their own, leave that town and go and live in the hills. And the daughters conspire, saying that we're not going to have any children. Let's get our dad drunk and we'll sleep with him and we'll get children by him. And so that's what happens at the end of the chapter. And in the meantime, Abraham is far away and he looks out over the plains and he sees the smoke and the dust rising from where Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed. So that chapter ought to give you some questions, right? Yeah, right? That we ought to have some questions about this. It's just throughout all sorts of things. Does God really do this sort of thing? Does he destroy cities like this? Isn't this a different God in the Old Testament than the one we read about in the New Testament? Hasn't this type of judgment disappeared with Jesus in the New Testament? You know, were the crimes that carried on in Sodom and Gomorrah that bad that it really necessitated God to act in that way? So how do we make sense of all of this and apply it in our lives in 2024? And much of this is really about... to help us understand that, what I want us to just to think about for a moment, if you bear with me, is a lot of Christianity is about holding different things in tension. Right, a lot of following Jesus is about holding different things we read in Scripture that on the surface look to be different, but it's really important that we learn to hold them in tension. Right, I'm going to try and see if I can operate this, Graham, a minute. It looks like no. So could you do the slide for me? Thank you. Yeah, so for example, we know that God is one. We also know that God is three persons. Have you figured that out? How do we hold that? But it's really important that we hold that intention, isn't it? And that we believe and act on both of those things. We know that Jesus is fully God. Amen? Good. And we know that Jesus is fully man. Amen? Brilliant. But we've got to hold both of those things in tension. We know that God is sovereign. But we also know that we have a responsibility. When you and I became a Christian, did we choose God or did he choose us? Well, both, maybe, perhaps, right? And holding those things in tension is really important, right? Because if we overemphasize one side of that equation to the effect to the loss of the other, that's what tends to lead us down a little path that leads us into a bit of error, perhaps sometimes, and ultimately into heresy and that type of stuff. So if you think Jesus is fully God and you ignore the fact that he's fully man, you end up with a Jesus that is unable to identify with us in our day-to-day lives and the reality of what goes on. But if you end up with Jesus who is just fully man and you ignore the fact that he's also fully God, you end up with Jesus that's just a good person. And did he even rise from the dead? And what was the point of his crucifixion? So it's really important, and there's lots of these. Maybe this is another sermon series. There's lots of these, I think, as we seek to follow Jesus together, that it's good for us to get our heads around. And so the one particular this morning that I want to just look at, if we can do the next slide, Graham, is how do we hold this in tension? You know, but God is love on the one hand, and we've been singing lots of songs about that today. But on the other hand, God is holy. Both of those things are equally true, and both of those things is a key for us to understand. And holding this thing in tension helps us to begin to understand passages like the one that we are reading about today. We need to embrace both of these things. We know and we love verses like John 3:16. Of course, God loved the whole world so much. We've been singing and praising God for his mercy and his love, and we absolutely should this morning. That was a beautiful song, Jax, by the way. And so, you know, fantastic that it speaks from personal experience. What a wonderful thing that is. But actually, we also need to understand God is holy, because that puts his mercy in context. All right. Otherwise, if we just think about his love and his mercy and his grace all the time, it becomes looking like that in a bit of a vacuum. But when we hold it up against the fact this is a holy God as well, then actually we begin to grasp more what his mercy and his love and his grace is all about. You see, if our focus is only that God is a God of love, and if we ignore the fact that he's holy, it leads us down a road, well, God loves all people. So actually, it doesn't really matter what we do, because God still loves me. And actually, no matter what I do, I don't have to change, because God loves me. And then it leads us to a place where, well, surely God accepts everybody, because he loves everybody. And then they go to heaven. And therefore, there's no need to preach the gospel, because everybody goes to heaven. That is not true. Just want to be really clear. Okay? God is, and that's why we need to hold these things in tension, that God is holy as well as the fact God is love. And when we look at the holiness of God, we see that there are boundaries. There are limits. We see, you know, we saw that at the beginning of Genesis, didn't we? You can eat from any tree in this garden. Not that one over there, but any tree. And what do? We go and eat of the one that we're not supposed to eat from. And ever since then, we've just been loving to cross the boundaries that God has put in place to protect us and to do us good. And yet this holiness of God is something that is so traced through the whole of Scripture. It's so important that we get a hold of it. We think of Moses. When he wanted to see God, God says to him, "You cannot see my face and live." And so God lets him see the back of him as he walks past. We think of Aaron, the high priest, as God gives instruction about what the high priest should be like. He's allowed once a year to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple in the Old Testament to make requests on behalf of people to God. Just once a year, and him alone. And because God is so holy and the high priest is absolutely not, because he's just like you and me, they put bells on the bottom of his cloak and a little rope around his waist. So as he moves around in the Holy of Holies, they can hear the bells ringing. And if the bells stop ringing, That's bad news, and they need to pull the rope and get him out. God is holy. Isaiah cries out, doesn't he? Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of an unclean people, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Ooh, God, oh God, oh God. I think of Peter, just as he's encountering Jesus and he's been fishing all night and catches nothing. And Jesus, who's not even a fisherman, tells him to put his nets down on the other side and he pulls them ashore and catches such a massive load. What does he say? Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Paul, writing to Timothy, at the end of the first letter of Timothy, says, God lives in unapproachable light. Wow. And yet we worship him and we honour him and we give him glory. God lives in unapproachable light. I'm always struck when I see worship in the book of Revelation at the end. If it's anything like describing what worship is like in heaven, there's not many songs about the love of God. It's all worthy are you, Lord. Worthy, worthy, worthy is Jesus. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. That's the songs that are in there. Read it when you get home. That's what it's about. And so this holiness of God is something that is so important that we get a hold of, because it also sets up in context the love of God. And this passage, like others we're going to come to, make us feel uncomfortable. Does God do this sort of thing? And I think there's two things that we lose sight of that we need to perhaps get a hold of. First of all, we need to remember that God has made us in his own image. He didn't need to make mankind. God was completely fulfilled with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoying themselves together in eternity before he created you and I. He didn't create you and I in order to complete something that was missing in him. He created us that we would give glory to him, and he was fully complete before that. He owes us nothing. We are his creation. He is the creator, and we are the created ones. And we have turned our backs on the creator. We think we can do better. We think we should be independent of him. The Bible calls it sin. We have turned our backs on the one who has created us. And yet, he is still sovereign Lord over all the earth. He's the one who, in that encounter with Moses, when he only let Moses see his back, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's his divine prerogative to decide who he will show mercy to. All the more why we sing the songs about mercy with gusto, because in his divine prerogative, he's shown it to you and to me. And as we heard last week, as Abraham discusses with God about Sodom, Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham was spot on. God is judge of all the earth, and he always does right. His is the divine prerogative. It's like in an English court of law, where when a judge hands down a sentence, he has the weight of the English law behind him, and that is the sentence. There may be appeals and that kind of stuff, but ultimately that is the sentence, and that is what is going to happen. There's no, because of the authority of that judge with the law behind him. That is a tiny, 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 tiny similarity to God is sovereign over all the earth. And he is the judge, and he always does right. Second thing is, he never acts unjustly. God always acts in justice or in mercy. And the thing about this is, I think particularly as Western Christians in this day and age, we've come a little bit to expect grace and mercy. And we think that anything else is unjust. We cry out, it isn't fair. We expect God to be merciful. There was sort of a picture I heard of this. In part of preparing for this, I read a book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God, which I recommend. Thank you, Jonathan. Jonathan's heard of it. Yeah, very good. It's that old. Right. But he tells the analogy that he's a lecturer, okay, in a college, and he tells this story. He says that he's got 200 students in the class, and he sets them an assignment as part of the course. And he tells them, you've got to have the assignment in on that day. If you're a moment late, you get a fail. No questions asked. So the day comes, and a handful of students don't hand the assignment in, and they plead with him about excuses, and we couldn't quite do this, and we couldn't quite do that, and he relents. He says, okay, I'll give you a few more days, and they hand it in, and he marks them fairly as he marks everybody else. In other words, he showed them a bit of mercy. Right? 3 months later, the next assignment's due, and he tells them exactly the same, the 200. He says exactly the same. Hand it in on that day. Anyone's late, it's a fail. No questions. Gets to that day, and guess what? Quite a few more don't hand it in on that day and start pleading with him and asking him to you know, give him a bit of grace. Can we have a few more days? And he says, okay, and he does that. And then a third time it happens. And on the third time, he says, you know, you've got to hand it in on this day, otherwise it is a fail. About half the class don't hand it in. And they plead with him. And he says, no, I've told you. These were the rules, you know. You hand it in on that day, you knew. And if you don't do it, it's a fail. But they said, but you did it before. But you did it for those people. But you did it before. And we tend to get a little bit like that as we think about grace and mercy. And we come to expect it. When actually, for God, it's a matter of justice. We deserve justice. We might get grace and mercy, but we deserve justice. We live in a world of injustice, don't we? Ask 900 sub-postmasters. You know, there's wrongs done to you and me every day by other people. But no matter how much injustice is done to me by other people, I've never suffered the slightest injustice at the hand of God. You've never suffered the slightest injustice at the hand of God. Though people may mistreat us, God never does. We can't accuse God for the injustices done to me by other people. My sin and your sin means that we are guilty before God and fully deserving of his justice, and he is never unjust. We often blame God for injustices done to us and harbour bitter feelings towards him, and we think we deserve more grace. But just think about that for a minute. The whole point of grace is it's undeserved. We can't deserve more grace. It's undeserved. It's like this. If 10 people sin and God punishes 5 people and shows mercy to 5 people, has he been unjust? The answer is no. He's always just. He's shown justice to 5 people and mercy to 5 people. God is never unjust. And so here in this passage, God demonstrates justice, acting justly to 2 cities and the surrounding area and showing mercy to 4 people. And that is absolutely his divine prerogative. And so justice falls. And these passages remind us that God sets limits to his patience with us, and that someday he will act with justice. It's like the Apostle Paul, as he's going around, we read in Acts 17, he reaches Athens and he sees loads of temples to different gods, and he starts speaking to the Greeks there, and he says, in the past, God overlooked your ignorance. In the past, God overlooked your sin. In the past, God overlooked the fact that you ignored him. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. There is a time and there is a day when God says, enough is enough. And so his justice falls on a society because the outcry to him is so great. Their sin is so grievous, as we read in the previous chapter last week. In fact, even back in chapter 13, we read that they were sinning, they were wicked and sinning greatly. And so God says, this is enough. But before we get kind of smug and think, yeah, well, what they were doing was so bad, look at how other writers of the scriptures use this story. Isaiah in chapter 1 talks about hypocrisy in worship. He talks about sacrifices, but we could just as well say standing here on a Sunday morning with arms in the air, singing our songs and praying prayers. And Isaiah talks about those who are hypocritical in their worship, doing that on a Sunday, but for the rest of the week, denying God having any change in their lives. It will be worse for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. He says it will be worse for any town that doesn't listen to the gospel than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just all in the book, all right? In Matthew 11, he says it'll be worse for Capernaum where miracles were performed because they didn't respond to the gospel than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude, right at the end of the New Testament, talks about the fact Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what is to come. So what was it in Sodom and Gomorrah that was so wicked? Right, it's easy to jump into the whole area of sexual sin that is kind of well understood about what was going on there. But as so often with sexual sin, there's actually something else behind that. Some emotional insecurity, some identity issue, some issue around being totally self-absorbed as an individual. And Chris did this last week, and I wanted to bring us back to it. The answer lies in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, we read this. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. It's like a trend. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and as a consequence, they didn't help the poor and needy, and as a consequence, they were proud and did detestable things. And it's kind of like a traceable thing in many Western cultures and societies today, including our own. But before we sit here and point the finger and say, yeah, that's right, those societies and cultures are made up of individuals, and we're some of those individuals. So what does this say to us? Because we're not exempt. You know, are we arrogant? What does that mean? Do we think we are more important than other people? Maybe not here. Maybe here. Maybe not here. Maybe at home, in your house, in your family. Do you think you're more important than other members of your family? Maybe at workplace. Maybe on your street. You know, do we have to watch ourselves? You know, do we think we're right so often and we're not interested in anybody challenging us and giving us a different view? Do we use words like, well, it's my right? All of those things are tinged from a place of arrogance that we just need to be careful. Are we overfed? We live in a society that has plenty. And I know some of us struggle with things on a daily basis, but actually a lot of us in this room can easily say, yeah, we're overfed. We don't have a big problem. We can choose which supermarket to go to. We can choose where to get our shopping. And even when we're overfed, we still have plenty left that goes to waste. Or are we unconcerned about others? Are we so preoccupied with our own lives and ourselves that we don't have time to worry or think about anyone else? As Mother Teresa said, a life not lived for others is not a life. The clear call in this passage is of being preoccupied with our own lives, of lining our own nest, that my way is the right way. And that becomes something that we just get sucked into so much in the world around us, because society and marketing and media is sending you those messages every hour of every day. All that time you're on your social media and those things are popping up, it's all trying to suck you in, that you are the most important thing. This is about you. You can have this. You can get that. You can do this. And there's a clarion call in this passage that the heart of God is to help the poor and needy. Reminds us in the New Testament, Paul writing, that religion God our Father accepts as pure and holy is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. A great example this morning, Phil, thanks for helping the poor and the needy in Ukraine. But even here on our doorstep, we can rise to that as well as God works in our hearts. And if we don't engage with these matters, then we become proud and we can be drawn into detestable things. How do we avoid that? Well, it starts with Jesus, right? It starts at the cross. Let him transform your heart and my heart. He has called us out of the world. He has called us into being a new creation. He has brought us into the kingdom of light. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. We have been made alive with Christ. We have received mercy. So let God soften your heart and my heart and mold it in his hands and massage it and bring it back to a place where we are used by him and respond to that. So how do we respond to this in conclusion? I just want to look at four people in the passage very, very briefly. Start with Abraham. And really, I borrowed this from last week. But Abraham, what's he doing about the state of society that we're talking about here? He's pleading with God, isn't he? He's pleading for God to have mercy, you know. And we did that earlier this morning, didn't we? We prayed for this nation. And we're called to pray for the nation. We're called to pray for the society around us. And we need to do that on our knees. There are loads of prayer meetings throughout the week in this that we can be a part of, or even on our own. Even when you're sat on the loo, we can be praying and interceding for this nation because, boy, oh boy, does it need it. And if that's too big and too grandiose, you can pray for God to intervene in the local school, in the street where you live, in your family, in your place of work, in your neighbours, in your lives like that. But we need to be like Abraham on our knees, interceding, saying, God, will you please show mercy in this nation because we desperately, desperately need it. We need a move of God to change something and shift something and change the atmosphere and change the way that this life is being lived at the moment. There are people crying out. And when we're praying earlier, I'm praying that God would raise up a younger generation whose hearts would be gripped by his Holy Spirit. We would have the fire of God in their bowels to move them to bring about transformation in this land. That their passion for Jesus would be such that they think, yes, it doesn't matter what the cost is. It doesn't matter where I end up with, Lord, I want to follow you, and I'm prepared to bring you into this nation and into this society and bring your values, your integrity, your holiness and your love to this place. And then there's Lot. What can we say about Lot? I mean, way back in chapter 13, actually, this all started then. In chapter 13 of Genesis and verse 10. So Abraham and Lot, they both got loads of servants, loads of animals, and their servants were arguing with each other and having argy-bargy. And so Abraham and Lot decided they ought to separate to create a bit of space between them. And Abraham generously lets Lot make the choice of where he wants to go first. And so Lot looks up, and we read in verse 10 of chapter 13, Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot has looked up, and based on pure, what reads like pure logic, this looks to make sense if I go there. Because the land looks good, it looks good to my eyes, this is going to work well, and he's made logic, made sense, but he's actually ended up in a bad place. Now, I don't know, we don't read, I don't know, maybe he didn't pray. You know, clearly Abraham has got a good relationship with God going on through the chapters we're reading here. Maybe Lot wasn't. But it seems like he made a decision on pure logic, on his own gifts and abilities and skills, rather than perhaps listening to what God might be saying. And he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought this would be good for him and for his herdsmen and servants and family. And so he takes them off down there and he ends up in a bad place. Look at what has happened as a consequence. His life is affected by the sinful state of those he's ended up living with, messing with his head. He was willing to give his daughters to men of the town. He lost prospective husbands for his two girls. He lost his wife. He has to flee. And if you bear in mind in chapter 13, the whole point of separating was because Abraham and Lot's families and herdsmen and all the rest of it had got too big together. By the time we get to the end of chapter 19, he hasn't got any of them. There's just Lot and his two daughters. What a tragic mistake. Making a decision on what seemed logical, what seemed to make sense. and ending up in such a disastrous place. I want to say today, maybe for you in your life, you've made a decision at some point that seemed to make sense. The signs seemed to be right. The logic seemed to be there. And you found yourself now in a bit of a mess. I want to say to you this morning, today, just as in our story, there was mercy for Lot, there is mercy for you today in Jesus to bring freedom and rescue from that place. Whether that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to respond to him. And then there's Lot's sons-in-law. They didn't take it seriously. They thought Lot was joking. Maybe, as you sat here this morning, maybe that's you. You don't quite take this God thing seriously. You don't take the idea that maybe God is going to exercise justice and judge this world one day. You don't quite take it seriously that maybe God is going to exercise justice and judge you one day. And the idea that you're a sinner before a holy God is not something you've really grasped. And the voices around have drowned out the clear message. I want to say today is the day of salvation for you this morning. If you are here, don't leave this building without doing business with God. Today is an opportunity. And then there was Lot's wife. We're not told much about her. We're not really told why she looked back. So this, did she look back because she was hankering after something? You know, in leaving a life of where there was wickedness and evil, was there things that actually were vaguely appealing? And maybe for you this morning, God is challenging you about leaving a place of sin, leaving something that you know is bad for you, but actually you also have a sense of enjoyment and pleasure about it. And God is saying it's time to leave. And you're looking back thinking, oh, but there's a sense of loss. Oh, but it's so good. Oh, but you know, I actually long for it. I want to tell you, that is a lie. In the name of Jesus, that is a lie. There is nothing good there. There was nothing good in Sodom. And it's time this morning to press on and take hold of that for which Jesus has taken hold of you. And I close with this. The violence that was exercised against Sodom and Gomorrah in this passage pales into significance compared to the violence of an incident in the New Testament where Jesus, the Son of God, hung on the cross and took on him every single one of those sins that was going on in Sodom. Every single one of those sins that were going on in Gomorrah, that were going on in all the towns around that area at that time. Every single one of those sins that has been going on ever since that time to the day he hung on a cross. Every single one of those sins that's happened ever since Jesus hung on that cross to this present day. And every single one of those sins that will happen in the future. Jesus took them all on him on the cross. And the wrath of God was poured out on him as God exercised justice on his own beloved son, that you and I could know the mercy of God in his place. And the cry this morning is that we would get a hold of that, and that we would get a hold of the mercy of Jesus that is there for the taking. Not to sit there and evaluate and pontificate and think, oh, I wonder if this is true or not. What about other gods? What about other religions? Jesus hung on a cross to take away the sins of this world. That includes everything about your sin in the whole of your life. Hallelujah. But more importantly, he took the justice that was yours. The judgment that was coming to you and me was taken by Jesus on that cross, that you and I could walk free in the mercy of God. And that is why we sing hallelujah to those songs this morning. That is why we say, yes, Jax, the mercy of God is a fantastic thing that brings freedom. It's not about just making my life better and making it good, because very often it doesn't. We will have trouble. It is about being set free from the justice of a heavenly Father who is absolutely right to judge us for the way that we live our lives and the sin that entangles us. But in the death of his Son has brought freedom. Amen. 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 Amen.